Well, friends, we are there. We are at the end of the book of James. And we're getting ready to read James 5, verses 13 to 20. And I just have to warn you on the front end, James is all function, no form, as he ends this book. He ends with kind of a mic drop, and you're just like, what happened here at the end of this book? And so just to make you aware that when I'm done, I'm really done. That's it. That's the end of this book when I'm done reading today. But let me encourage you to listen to one word that he repeats over and over again. That's really going to be the key theme or thread that we're going to pull on as we look at it this morning. So James 5, verses 13 to 20. And James writes this. You can follow along up on the board, your Bible or your devices. He says this. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you will be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And that's it, right? That's it. Book of James, done. Well, hopefully by the end, you'll be able to see some of these themes that he pulls together as we go. But you may have even felt like this started a little clunky, right? So he just jumps into "if you suffer," which kind of matches up with last week. But then he goes into healing and all sorts of things. So how did James get here, right? Was this just kind of an addendum at the end when they were putting this thing together? Well, let me first say that this is actually tying up a theme that we've seen since chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, we see the importance of a life drawing near to God, and it was really what we called a life of humility. And then we see the trials that can face us that are really the opposite of humility that follow soon after that, and it's really just different trials having to do with pride. So you had the trial of slander, right, our tongues and how we speak of one another, which usually comes from a position of pride. You have in 4:12 to 17, atheistic planning, right? Planning our days without even so much of a thought about the God of the universe ordaining those things, right? And so that is a form of pride. And then you see pride in the abuse of others through our power and our stuff. Now, James is confronting those, I believe, in the church who are taking that position of pride and oppressing people within their own church. Last week, Ron talked to those who were actually experiencing that oppression, and he spoke of the hope of a life of humility being one that takes hope in Jesus' second coming and rest. Even as they're being oppressed, rest in Christ's second coming and his steadfast love. And then today, we have a final call to humility. Did you hear the key word? Who heard it? Anybody? What was it? Prayer. Did you hear it? 7 times in 7 verses, he said prayer, which that's a lot, just in case you're keeping score at home. And so what we see here today is a final call to humility through relying on God in prayer. Through relying on God in prayer. And he does so by walking us through prayer, through general suffering, physical suffering, and also the need for spiritual healing. Listening to a sermon this week, there is a church father, John Chrysostom. He says this in the 4th and 5th century. As he reads his Bible, this is what he sees prayer doing. He says, "The potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It's bridled the rage of lions, hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the gates of heaven, assuaged diseases, repelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt." If you were to ask Chrysostom if he thought prayer was effective, he would probably say yes, right? At least from that sermon that he delivered. Jesus in John 14 says to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the work that I do. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Jesus also seems to think prayer is effective and critical and important in the lives of his followers. So why did I have such a hard time this week as I wrestled with the idea of prayer? Well, the hard time came out of what I have found to be a common experience among people who follow Jesus, where we go, oh yeah, prayer. Prayer's really hard, right? Often this is one of the areas we feel a lot of guilt and shame, and we recognize that we fall short when it comes to relying on him in prayer. As I wrestled with the idea of prayer this week, I was asking myself many of those same questions and going, Lord, why don't I pray more? Well, Paul Miller in his book, A Praying Life, says this. He says, if we are not praying, then we're quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all we need in life. You'll always be a little too tired and a little too busy. And you know, as I examined my own heart, I think there are kernels of that in me that exist, where I will often believe, okay, time and money and talent, like that's it, I got this, right? And then I'm surprised when I'm not just a little tired or a little too busy, but when I'm exhausted and maybe a little neurotic, right? And it's because I'm relying on me. And friends, I think that is what is indicative of a prayerless life, is a life that is very self-reliant, not one that leads out in humility. And so my prayer this morning for you and for me as we face just the angstiness of prayer is that we would rest in him, in his might, in his love for us, and that that would spur all of us on to a life that prays. And so in light of that, let me pray. Ready? Jesus, thank you for this morning. And Father, as we come to the end of this book, it is not insignificant to me that James ends with the importance of prayer, particularly with sickness and spiritual healing, Lord. And so we pray to you and ask that you would work. Holy Spirit, if you do not work applying your word to our hearts this morning, Lord, this time is pointless. But Jesus, I pray that you will shape us ever so slightly to be a people who live dependent lives of humility, leaning into you and relying solely upon you through prayer. Will you work? Holy Spirit, would you work in and through my words? Would you protect my words this morning? And would you work in every single one of our hearts? Lord, would you encourage the heart that is down this morning? Lord, would you soften the heart that is hard? And Lord, make us look more and more like your Son by the end of this. We love you. Thank you for this time. In your name, amen. Well, friends, this morning we are going to look at this humble life. There's going to be two bullet points, but, you know, word of warning, the first bullet point has four subpoints. It's in your bulletin. It's in the New Life Dresher app if you want to follow along and take notes there. But the first thing we want to look at is we want to look at the humble life of prayer in several different contexts. So what does the humble life look like, first of all, in suffering and in songs? Verse 13. You'll see last week Ron hinted at it, that what he talked about with regards to, or in the context of suffering, you know, it doesn't have to be laser guided on just people who are being oppressed, right, by the wealth of those who were oppressing them. But in 13, he clears that up and says, if any among you are suffering, just in general, what does it say to do? It says, let him pray. Let them pray. If you go back to a couple of sermons ago, you'll see when there was the warning against the oppressors, it said, the cries of the harvesters has reached the Lord of hosts. Now, I know you're shocked, but I've been listening to some podcasts recently because I listen to a lot of podcasts. And there's been a couple of podcasts that have pointed me to some books about war. Books about war, they're just fascinating. And one of them was by a man, John Stryker Meyer, called Across the Fence. It was about his time as a kind of a Black Ops Green Beret. And so he was not, when he was dropped into Laos and in different countries, We weren't supposed to be there, and so he could wear no identification, no dog tags, no pictures of home, couldn't even speak if he got caught because we weren't supposed to be there. And so he tells these crazy stories where they drop six or seven of them in the middle of the jungle, And he has these stories where all of a sudden 3,000 NVA soldiers were crushing down on them, shooting at them, and they survived, right? This group survived over and over again. Spoiler alert if you get the book. But what was crazy about it was this one scene, and the thing that I've read or heard as I've studied some of these war books is this idea of air support. Air support. You know, they survived this because he's telling the story of how he's down in the jungle and he's on the comms and he's calling air support and he's giving very specific directions on, you know, fire here, not here, you know, because this is where we are and judging by the wind because of what they're getting ready to unleash on them. But the only way those people, those six or seven men survived was because of air support. That was a strategic move and they continued to fight until that air support came in. The reason I share that is because oftentimes the default of our heart when we think of prayer is it's when we've exhausted all of our other options, which is kind of lay down in the jungle and go, I give up, Lord, do something, right? That's oftentimes when we enlist prayer. But what's happening here is that this isn't just a passive resignation to the situation, but rather it's another revolutionary tactic where we depend on God to win the day. Where we lean on him, where we call the Lord of hosts. When we read that, do you remember what Lord of hosts actually means? It means the God who commands the armies of angels, who one day in the second coming will come and bring relief in the end of oppression as he leads that army to deliver us. That's what prayer is. It is a revolutionary tactic that God has used and that God has given to us to rely on him, because save his intervention, we're done. Because our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual realm. And he is the one who fully understands those things. Ron said last week, suffering rightly handled makes us wiser, deeper, and more joyful. And I would say part of that right handling of our suffering is taking our suffering to the Lord in prayer. When we studied Psalm 13 over the summer, where it says, how long, O Lord? That is a prayer where we are asking the right questions of the right person in the God of the universe, because he wants to hear and he wants to act on our behalf. Now, friends, sometimes it's not delivering us from our suffering, but delivering us in our suffering, delivering us from the things that he reveals in the midst of our suffering. But he wants us to cry out to him in prayer. Now, here's the second part here, suffering in songs. What does he say? If anyone's cheerful, let him sing praise. That verb, sing praise, it's psalto, P-S-A-L-T-O-W, if you're spelling it in English. And essentially, what does that sound like? Psalms, right? So really, he's saying, and when you're cheerful, when things are good, sing prayers to me. Sing to me, right? He's saying, pray to me at all times. I love it that he says, set it to song, because as J.I. Packer says, any theology that doesn't lead to a song is, at a fundamental level, a flawed theology. Why? Singing is beautiful. God is beautiful. And we see that beauty in unique ways in seasons where there is deliverance. Well, this is very similar to Ephesians 6, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Dan Doriani says, through prayer we hallow every pleasure and we sanctify every pain. So physical healing, that's the next bullet point we're going to look at. So it's not just general suffering and it's not in times of cheer. There is a certain type of suffering that you get specific on and how we should lean into it, and it's that of physical sickness. In verse 14, it says, if anyone among you is sick. Now, you'll understand why I'm saying this in just a second, but the sickness that he's talking about here, everywhere else it's used in the New Testament, is talking about literal physical sickness. And we know that it's a bad sickness because he's calling the elders to come to them because they likely can't move. And then in verse 15, when you see the word sick, it's a different word for sick, and it literally means worn out. If any of you have ever been sick, especially chronically sick, you know that feeling, don't you? Worn out. And so James is saying, when you are experiencing this, then there is an action that you need to take as a step of faith. And it's calling the elders to anoint with oil and pray. Now, I do need to name this because what I would say in some traditions, they would call this passage in James here in the anointing of oil something of a sacrament and last rites that only priests can do when you're on your deathbed. And I would just say we do not view it that way. In particular here, I'd say the context says this is actually a prayer for healing, not last rites. And I believe it's open not just to an office of an ordained pastor, but also to elders to be able to participate in. The main verb here, so I'm getting a little into English a little bit, but you know, you have your controlling verbs, and you have participles which basically submit to those verbs. The main verb here that James is trying to draw out is pray. 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 But then he says, call to the elders, right, when you're sick, let them come, pray, and anoint with oil. Anoint with oil. Do you know we do that at this church? We do that. I've done it twice this year. I've done it several times since I've been here. And there's some debate over what the use or the point of the oil is. Some would say, you know, we live in the essential oils culture now, so we'll get this first category. We look at it medicinally, right? And back then, they looked at oils as having a medicinal purpose. And some people would say that's probably what's in view here. But I would probably disagree with them, although they raise great points. But if you see in places like Mark chapter 6, or you go back and study the use of oil in the Old Testament, you'll see it often being used to mark something out for people saying, Lord, we want to mark this person or thing out for your special attention. And so when you're calling on the elders and they're anointing with oil, I believe that there is a spiritual purpose where there is an intentionality saying, Lord, this is an intense and unique situation, and we are calling on you to move uniquely in this person's life and to bring healing. Now, what we wouldn't do is we would never minimize the medical science. We believe that's critical. We never see Jesus dismissing medicine, and I think it's very important for us to continue in medicine if we are sick. That's not ever forbidden. One person said, grace doesn't replace nature, but rather it transforms it. But I would say whenever we are even relying on medicine, we need to do it non-atheistically, right? We need to do it theistically, and more than that, focused on the triune God, who in his providence can choose to work or not work through that medicine. George Mueller, when I was early in my faith, I read his autobiography, and it was this fascinating excerpt, which I couldn't even find it, right? It's that minuscule, but he was sick, and he had some pills that the doctor gave him, and he's like, I'm going to take it, because Lord, in your common grace, you give us medicine. But then he makes this comment that I've thought about almost every time I take a pill or go and have a procedure done. He says, Lord, but unless you act, this is just as good as a sugar pill. Even these bend to your providence. And I would say all of my doctor and nurse friends in here have been a part of situations where the prescribed procedure should have worked and didn't, and then there is nothing that could have been done, and then something happened that felt like it was miraculous. Friends, even medicine bends under the providence of the God of the universe. One person said, Christian physicians used to say, I dress the wound, but God heals it. Either through his general acting or through something outside of our normal procedures. Now, here's a phrase that we need to do some business with. Where is it? I lost it. It says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. So, Anthony, are you saying if you come and anoint me with oil, that I'm going to be healed? It will save me. Well, there is one thing that you got to know. That word save is a dynamic word. It's multifaceted. Sozo, it means to either save physically or it could mean to save spiritually. And we all need to come to the point where even if we are healed from something dramatic in this life, ultimate healing doesn't come until eternity. That is just a reality. But what is it talking about, this prayer of faith? Because I do believe that he is asking us to trust that he could work miraculously here. I do believe he's asking us to consider that. So does it mean he will absolutely save? There's different ways to approach this, what the prayer of faith looks like. And I will tell you, so I grew up kind of a spiritual mutt. I went to 5 different types of churches on all ends of the spectrum. I'm not going to tell you what those different faith practices were. But one of the faith practices I was a part of would often say, hey, we're going to have a prayer for healing, and we just have to make really sure. Because a prayer of faith is one that has zero doubt. Zero doubt. You got to get rid of all that doubt Because if there's any doubt, it's not going to work. And then we'd pray. That's a dangerous view, though, of a prayer of faith. And let me tell you why. Because for me, as a 10, 11, 12, 13-year-old boy who had a disabled father and who tried to get rid of every bit of doubt in my life so that that man I love so deeply would be healed, when it failed, guess what my only answer or conclusion was? I had some doubt. It's my fault. It's my fault that he's not healed. Jesus wouldn't agree with that theology. Because in Mark chapter 9, there was a father who had a son who was demon-possessed. And he said, Jesus, if you can, heal my son. And you know what Jesus said? If. And then the guy said, oh, you're right. I believe. Help my unbelief. Did you hear doubt? That last part was doubt, right? And you know what Jesus says? That's faith. That's the prayer of faith. One that comes to me trusting me and doubting. But trusting he's the one that can do something about it. Friends, James 1, where people will often go back to talk about the prayer of faith, where it says, don't doubt, right there underneath. I think just before it actually shows us what the prayer of faith is. If you lack wisdom, ask God who gives, right? He's a giving God. He gives generously. He gives to all, right? He's not selective, right? There's no pecking order on who he gives to. And he gives without reproach, right? Without condemning, even though it's the millionth time we've come. A prayer of faith is one that believes the character of the one we're crying out to. And I do believe a prayer of faith is one that also prays for a specific situation to heal that person who is right in front of us. I would also say this, one of the important parts of, or why we walk through books of the Bible is because there is context to these statements. James didn't say this in a vacuum. In fact, he wrote a passage in James 4 that gives us a little more information on what our expectations should be as we pray. When people were planning their calendars without considering God and just assuming they're going to go about their lives the way they want, he says, hey, this is how you should approach your life. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Friends, healing is done by the will and power of God. And so that we always must bend to that. And I don't think James would go against everything he said earlier on, where he says, hey, pray if the Lord does it. That's how Jesus prayed in the garden. He says, I'm going to the cross. Take this cup from me, if it is your will, but if not, let your will be done. I'm a walking contradiction with this concept. Here's why. When my mom had no children and was unable to have children and had multiple miscarriages, do you know what she did? She called the elders of the church. They anointed her with oil, and they prayed. And guess what? Me. Right? Praise the Lord. That is not always the case, but it was in that situation. And then when my dad was sick, called the elders, and we prayed. And 18 years later, he died, having gotten any better, only worse, and passed away from his disability. Friends, this is one of the mysteries of God that we must hold with an open hand. I've been a part of 4 or 5 anointings of oil here, and there are times where I look and go, you did something. Something's going on there. And there are other times where it didn't work, at least humanly speaking. There is a balance that we must strike between never expecting God to do the miraculous and demanding him to be a genie in the bottle, doing whatever we will. And I think that's what James calls us to here. There are several reasons why we don't ask, right? And I would say this, part of the application of this is if you get really sick and desperate and lacking faith. And I'm not going to tell you what really sick is because James doesn't tell us. I'm going to leave it open-ended. We may have a rush of requests of anointing with oil, and that would be fine because it means we're praying. But I do believe that James is intentional here to say the person who is sick should ask. Not the leadership of the church twisting your arm to ask us, but that a step of faith is to say, God, I believe you could act through this step of faith. Let's not miss that. Some of the reasons we don't ask, one, that's unscientific and naive, Anthony. You don't know. We live in the 21st century. Or what about pride? Sometimes we just don't want to rely on anybody else. God, somebody praying for us. Or sometimes, like me, I'll be honest with you, part of this for me was fearing disappointment. What if I ask and I do it and you don't show up? Friends, what I would just say is all of these are remarkably us-centered. It's my intellect that judges what God can and can't do, right? It's me who just needs to pull myself up my bootstraps. I got this. I'm good. Thanks, God. That's the pride. Or when fearing disappointment, you know what we've made God in that moment? Our satisfaction, not His glory. God is saying, lean on me, rely on me, rest in me to work. All right, and then there's something else that might even get a little weirder for some of us in 15 and 16. He goes on at the end of that book, he says, and if someone has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And it is clear as you read this and as you study it, that he's actually saying, hey, you know, I think James is saying, he's talking about physical sickness that's happening, but man, he just cracks the door to say some of the sickness may be related to something spiritual. Does that make you a little roochy, a little uncomfortable, right? It kind of does me. But I think if we think of it, there's some easy categories that we can get to. If sometimes there's something idolatrous in our life, something that we are worshiping and holding on to, that is destructive in nature, that it could cause physical sickness to us. Things that are addictive, right? Things that lead to poor health, right? I'm not going to list them. But you can probably think of what some of those things could be. There's also psychosomatic illnesses, right? And that doesn't mean hypochondria. That means it's all in your head. Psychosomatic means, hey, we are mind and emotion and body. And I do believe even David would talk about in Psalm 32 of a relation of the spiritual and the physical. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. Night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer, Selah, and then listen to what this was attached to. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I didn't cover my iniquity. Friends, Google the impact of not giving forgiveness to another person and what that does to you physically. Tons of studies about it. If you've ever harbored anger, what does that do to your GI system at the very least? Anxiety? Well, I can give you a whole litany of things that happen physically when we harbor anxiety. And I'm not trying to oversimplify all illnesses, but what I am saying is James is cracking the door to say, some of this could be spiritual in nature. Not all of it. Don't hear that. But some of it could be. Let me give you one more category that's really going to mess with you. Ready? 1 Corinthians. This is communion. And Paul's talking to the church. And you'll hear me when I talk about this sometimes. It says, let a person examine themselves and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That means look at your own heart and see if you believe in Jesus and if you're harboring sin that you're not willing to give up to God. Why does he say this? Because anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Whoa. That's rough, right? Friends, I think we need to lean into that. I think we need to lean into that. And sometimes there is a spiritual component because you know what? God made us holistic creatures. Mind, emotions, spiritual. They all work together. Now here's the good news in this. Is that same context, take it to the elders, live in community. What does it say? It says that they've committed sins in verse 15. If they confess their sins to one another and pray for one another, there's healing there too. Healing comes in the area of confession and repentance. So let me just say this. If we are not living in community, then this doesn't work. We desperately need each other. It's one of our core values that we want to keep pushing, is that we should have people in our lives who know what's going on with us spiritually so we can pray together and confess sin together and point each other to Jesus. One person said, you know, sickness sometimes just simply reveals sin. If you've ever been sick or laid up, and there's a season not too long ago where I was, doesn't it reveal our hearts? We get grumpy, demanding, right? I mean, maybe it's just me, but I certainly go there. But one person said, our time in bed And idle solitude is a time to examine our own lives. A time to examine our own lives. Because sin is often revealed when we are sick. One person said, sickness is oftentimes forced unhurry. In our day of hurry and busy, sometimes the Lord just has to take out our legs just to get us to sit still and consider our own lives. Prayers for healing, both physical and spiritual, are a part of gospel humility. All right, the right prayer. All right, did you read the end of 16? What does it say? The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. When I grew up, it's the prayer of the righteous person availeth much. Right, don't you? I love that. Availeth much. Well, you might read that and go, well, I'm out. I'm not a righteous person. Right? I know my flaws. I can't be one of the people who are involved in that. And so I'll let that go. But, you know, James gives us good news. 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. It doesn't say Elijah. You remember Elijah in the book of 1 Kings, Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal, they're like, ring down fire. They're cutting themselves. They're dancing. And Elijah's like, maybe your God's using the bathroom. I don't know where he is. And so he just sits there. He's like, I'm going to wet the wood over here and make it harder for my God and see what happens. And all of a sudden, boom, God rains down fire. The prophets of Baal are done away with. You know what happens with Elijah right after that? In chapter 19, he runs away from the place that God was calling him. And he sits down by a tree and he's like, I'm done with life. And God has to intervene and feed him and save his life. That sounds just like us, doesn't it? Elijah wasn't a superhero. Elijah had a super God, right? When we say we are not righteous enough to pray, we miss the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If we trust in Jesus alone for our salvation, we're in him and we are righteous men and women. Period. No matter what you felt like this morning, you're righteous. That's grace. But here's something that's equally as beautiful. Romans 8, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, praying for us. Even in our most unrighteous feeling moments, the righteous one is still praying to the God of the universe on our behalf. And nothing can separate us from that love. That's good news. That's the gospel. Paul Miller says, prayer is a moment of incarnation. God with us. God involved in the details of my everyday life. Well, last but certainly not least, but the odd phrase that he ends the whole book on, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings him back a sinner, from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Why does this make sense at the end of this book? Well, first I would say, again, back to one of the quotes Ron read last week. He said, an ounce of sin is more damaging than a ton of suffering. Do we believe that? Because as we read our Bibles, what we see is that suffering will have no impact on our eternal souls. But sin could separate us from God for all of eternity. And on earth, just a little bit of sin can begin to harden our hearts towards God. It can hollow out our hearts towards God. And we could be a petrified forest sitting here before the God of the universe. And what James is saying is our individual roles as a church is to continually be involved in the lives of others who we see an ounce of sin in and rescue them. Oftentimes we view the community of the church like a day down the shore, right? We go to Ocean City, we put out our towels, we're close to a lifeguard stand because it's safer there, right? We look out and there's somebody drowning and we go, oh, lifeguard, somebody's drowning. Can you go get them? You have a floaty thing, right? But what James is saying is not, you're sitting on your towel. The church is not sitting on our towels down the shore looking for the lifeguards to go out and do the work of rescuing. He's saying, you're all lifeguards. In one another's lives, we are called to pursue one another when we see one another walking away from Christ. Now, can I caution us? Sometimes we can say sin is not necessarily sin. Make sure what you are calling sin and that you're going after is actually sin. For instance, the way we school our children and the different camps that could arise there, that's not a sin category. There could be sinful motivations in there, and you've got to walk that through. Politics in our day and age, not sin categories per se. Could be some philosophies in there that we need to lean into. But friends, when we see people having another God other than the one true God, when we see those gods destroying lives, when we see things like anger and dissension and lust destroying hearts and lives, jump in the water. Jump in the water. I think with this last line, James pulls what I would call his gospel together. All the way back in James chapter 1, verse 15, it talks about the desire of temptation. It's conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully born or grown, gives birth to death, eternal death. But then it goes on to say, therefore, put away all of these things and receive with meekness the implanted word. We talked about that being the person of Jesus, which is able to save your souls. That's why it ends that way, as he's calling us to the reality of sin, but the reality of a rescuer. And he wants us to jump in the water with one another. He pulls all of these themes together here at the end of this book. And so, friends, pray. Look to the one who is already praying for you and hit your knees. Live that life of humility as you suffer, as you smile, as you're sick, as you sin. And jump in the water with one another, because we are desperate for one another. We are both needy and needed in each other's lives. Let me close this in prayer as we move to communion this morning. Lord, I pray that you will make us a people that is dependent upon you wherever we find ourselves. And Lord, would you make us those people in community with one another? Lord, for those who, like me, have experienced that frustration of praying for your miraculous intervention and not seen it, Lord, would you assure us of your continued love and care for us, that nothing can separate us from your love in those moments? Father, I do pray that you will miraculously intervene. And Lord, this season that we've already named for the last several weeks of suffering as a church, Lord, might give way to the miraculous. Give us eyes to see that. And Lord, when miracles don't happen, help us to continue to trust in your second coming and in your steadfast love. And so God, use this next meal to encourage our hearts and our souls. We lift these things up to you in your name. Amen.